I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 12. Our emphasis is on verses 18 to 21. Actually, mostly 20 and 21. Children, here are your questions for this morning. First, what do we mean when we say Jesus reigns? Two, how can we be sure that he will return in glory? Three, does anyone know when this will be? And four, what will happen to believers when they see him? Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, this is the word of God. Not that I have already obtained this or am ready already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. The Lord our God, we come to your word this morning. We come off of a week in which our minds and our lives were undoubtedly filled with many distractions, many thoughts, many responsibilities. Lord, we pray as we've come to this oasis at the beginning of this new week that you would let us still our souls before you as we worship and throughout the day. But now as we come to your word as well, we ask that you would allow us to focus on that which you've called us here today to hear through the preaching of your word. Your preacher this morning desperately needs your help to that end. All of us in this congregation desperately need your help to that end. And so we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit in a special way. Help us to hear from you today. We come to you in the name of Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, sometimes it's just good to marvel at the amazing things that God has done, to just kind of take in Bible truths that are in some ways so hard for us to imagine as being true, so beyond us. So many things in Scripture are like that. With the psalmist, we could say, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law, that we would see those things and just relish and enjoy those things that God has given us. We're allowed to do that. We're welcome to do that. Paul in this text actually welcomes us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to consider things beyond our comprehension. Bible truths from Scripture. There are many things. This morning I'll just focus on three very important things. The first one is foundational to our faith. The second one should make our hearts sound excitement. And the third one should perplex us in a glorious, awestruck way. Consider what God is going to do with us someday. What God is going to do with us someday. All of these things should inspire us to practical living for Christ. First of all, a little context. Let's briefly review what we covered last week. Going back further, we have looked at what's been done in Christ, that our salvation in Christ has been secured, that that changes our perspective on life entirely, that God is working in us to make us more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore our behavior is shaped by modeling, imitating Jesus. And Paul recently said, imitate me and these others. But in another place he says, as far as I follow Christ. And so our view of what Christ has done, what he's doing now, and what he will do shapes our lives. More recently, there was a contrast between those who are called, Paul calls, the enemies of the cross. And here's what he says about them. In sum, he says, they're willfully lost, they're earthly minded, they're willfully disobedient, self-worshippers, and they're bound for trouble. The enemies of the cross. In contrast to that are those who belong to Christ. They're divinely directed, they're spiritually minded, they're humbly submissive, they're true worshipers, and they're bound for glory. And as we look at that last one, bound for glory, it all has to do with the fact that God's people, as Paul says, are citizens of heaven. Citizens now and citizens forever of God's heaven. That makes all the difference. To put it in Bunyan's words, it's the difference between the celestial city and the city of destruction. To put it in biblical words, it's the difference between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. To put it in sum, it's the difference between heaven and hell. And what makes all the difference above all of that is the fact that our King, Jesus Christ the Lord, is alive. And since that is true, everything falls into place. It's like when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection, and he says, if Jesus is not alive, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then our preaching is vain, your faith is in vain. It's like Ecclesiastes, everything under the sun is vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. In the very same way, according to our 3 points this morning, everything is vain if these things aren't true. It's as if we could elaborate or take off from where Paul leaves us in 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection and point to the ascension and then the return and then the transformation of God's people. If Christ is not alive, then he's not returning. We're never going to see him again. And while we might make some progress in this life, and while we will maybe move ahead in this life, when this life is over, that's it. If Christ is not alive and reigning now, if he's not coming back, if we will not see him, then life has no meaning. It's vanity. Now, thankfully, God redeems people from that vanity, from that emptiness, from that hollowness, from that meaninglessness. But as Paul says, that if Jesus is not alive, then we are to be pitied above all people. In the King James, he says, we are miserable. That word misery. We're miserable if Jesus is not alive. But, and it's the if, ands, and buts of 1 Corinthians apply here. The ifs are all vanquished. The things that would flow from those ifs are vanquished, but the but is Jesus is alive. And for us this morning, Jesus does reign, and he is coming back, and we will see him face to face. And in some ways, these thoughts are so far beyond our imagination, so far beyond our comprehension, but they're as real as the air we're breathing right now. First of all, Jesus reigns. He's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Paul doesn't allude to that right here in this text, but that is the backdrop of it all. That's what makes it all make sense. From the time of the ascension until the end times, that's what makes sense out of this sometimes crazy world, is that Jesus reigns over it all. That's what makes sense out of our sometimes crazy, broken lives, that Jesus reigns. And he's intimately involved in our lives, and he's intimately involved in all that transpires on the face of the earth. And that very truth should dominate our mindset today as it has through the ages. He's seated at the right hand of glory. The work that he set out to do on this earth to redeem us has been completed. He is glorified. And now the final work of redemption outside of saving individual souls throughout the world is his return. But he's seated at the right hand of glory. Is that on your mind every day? Is that truth that is so essential to everything we believe, is that what guides your life from the time you wake up in the morning to the time that you lie down at night? That's the whole truth that reigns over Christianity. It's the whole truth that reigns over the church, reigns over history, reigns over, I trust and hope, your life. That fact is our security. We have everything to live for and nothing to fear. We can live the joyful life in the Lord with diligent devotion. These are two of some of your favorite verses, I'm sure. Paul writes in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That is not true if Jesus does not reign right now on the throne of heaven. He writes a little further down, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Jesus isn't alive now and reigning, that's not true. But that is your verse, if you're in Christ, because he is alive now and reigning. Secondly, he will return. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. He's coming. He said he would. The angels said he would. Paul's passion so often is driven by the fact that Jesus is coming back. His exhortations to the people of God to live diligently the Christian life are so often founded on the fact that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back with literal bodily return. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 52, ask the question, what comfort is it that Christ will come again? And here's the answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look to the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. He's coming back. And we are watching for him. Did you notice that when Paul phrases this, he says, we watch. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the mindset of the church. It's that eschatological tension that kids just means. It's that idea that things are going somewhere and they're headed towards the return of Jesus. It's biblical. It always has been. From the very beginning, from the beginning of Scripture, when we learn about the fall, there's this tension of the coming of the one who will crush the head of the serpent. Old Testament filled with that tension of what will come when the Messiah finally comes. When the Messiah comes in Jesus, and he does his work on earth, and he ascends to heaven, from that point on, that eschatological, that future-looking tension towards the end times has been appropriately a part of the mindset of the church and should be the mindset of every Christian. Paul's not afraid to stress that. It's anticipation. And the more we understand it biblically, the healthier it will be. But as you all well know, views of the end times have not always been very healthy. There have been plenty of, and still are, some wacky and crazy obsessions with the return of Christ that are unbiblical and cause people to do crazy and wacky things that would almost be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. At best, it's bad theology. At worst, it's tragedy. We're not to guess, we're not to predict, we're not to fearmonger, but we're to watch and be ready and anticipate. Man's mind on its own is way too small to comprehend these things. We're never told when Jesus will return. We're never told that we should try to predict it. I do not believe for one second that our puny little earthly calendar has anything to do with what God is planning. But we freak out, don't we? They have throughout the ages. Year 1000, year 2000, Y2K. The world is in turmoil. Jesus must be coming back now. It's not new. There's an unhealthy way to look at it, but there's a healthy way too. In fact, most people, students of Scripture, readily understand that there was an immediacy in the mindset, even of the New Testament Christians, that Jesus could come back at any moment. It was not unhealthy. It was good. And that's been true throughout the ages. And many of you have said to me, understandably, I just have this sense that Jesus is coming back soon. You're right along with your brothers and sisters all the way back to the ascension. And it's okay. It's part of that tension. It's part of that excitement. It's part of that which should make our hearts beat fast when we look towards the end. I know very little, but I know this. that he will return, and he will not return until all the elect are gathered in. How simplistic end times theology is that? Dan, don't try that when you're examined for ordination. He will come again, but he won't come until all the elect are gathered in. It's that the church has a lot of work to do in the meantime. That's what we're called to do. But he will return in glory. And that for us as citizens of the kingdom awaiting their king, that should thrill us with a sense that he's always near and that he's coming. I do know that it's sooner than it was for the Philippians. Third, we will see him. We will see him. It's the Christian's longing to see him. It's our primary focus when we think about that great day. We appreciate many benefits that will come in that great day, don't we? We will finally be glorified. We will see those who have died in Christ and have sweet fellowship with our lost loved ones in Christ, as Paul puts it, who are asleep. But shining above all, glorious above all, is the face of Jesus. He's all the glory of heaven. And he is glorified. When Jesus was pummeled and beaten in anticipation of the cross, and as he hung on the cross, I'm convinced that Isaiah's words, that we couldn't look upon him, we couldn't even recognize him, or because he was so beaten and distorted, we would not have, if we didn't know that he was that self-same Jesus, so beaten, so bludgeoned, so bloody on the cross, recognized only because he was the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. We know who he was. When they buried him in the grave, they knew he was Jesus. They knew he was their rabbi. When he rose up from the dead, they recognized him. But do you remember what he said to the women? I am not yet glorified. There was something about him that wasn't yet fully complete for heaven. He didn't ascend yet. But he was recognizable. All the saints in heaven now, all the heavenly hosts now, know for sure that it's the same Jesus who was dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended, who's reigning now. They behold his glory. When he returns, everyone will recognize him. You will recognize him. Unbelievers and believers alike will recognize him. There will be no questions. No one will scratch their heads and say, "Who is this?" It won't be like the Apostle Paul, who, when he was spoken to from heaven, had to say, "Who are you, Lord?" No, he's been given every other title, that name above every name, Lord. That's what Paul uses here. He is the Lord. And we will know him. He is Jesus. But I offer you one more mind-boggling biblical truth this morning. That when we see him, we will be like him. Apostle John elaborates on this some. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. But we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. In his humanity, we don't become gods. But in his perfect humanity, Jesus, sinless, a body that could not be held in the grave, we will be like him. Our confession says that the bodies of the unjust by the power of Christ will be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. It's the only way we'll finally be made for an eternity in heaven. Glorified bodies, purified souls. When we see Jesus face to face, I have never, ever dared to imagine how that works. I've never imagined what it would be like to try to describe that to a congregation. How does that work? How does someone like me, how does anyone like you with weakening bodies, healthy as you may be this morning, with a body that is moving towards dust, with a soul that, saved as we may be, is still tainted with sin, polluted with sin, saved as we may be, when we see Jesus, that all changes forever. How? What a glorious mystery. Well, I don't dare to tread there, but one of my favorite preachers, Samuel Davies, does. And I want you to listen to this quote. And perhaps it's as mind-boggling as the very concept, the very truth itself. As the light shining upon glass renders it transparent, or as the sun diffuses its luster into a diamond and gives it an intrinsic radiancy, so the discoveries of the divine perfections will impress their image upon the minds they illuminate. Their views will not be superficial and speculative, nor attract an idle gaze. But that shall be vital, efficacious, and impressive. And no wonder if such views, which we now know so little of, should produce a perfection we can now so little perceive. Who can fathom it? But Davies is suggesting that our seeing the perfections of Jesus will be so intensive that we'll be transformed. Now, he's a man, he's a preacher. But to me, that's a very powerful description. I love the fact that he uses a diamond. And you think about the light of the sun shining through a diamond and how the diamond in itself may be beautiful, but without that shine, you don't really get the true beauty of it. I think about our guys, we don't generally get the opportunity to wear diamonds. Some of our women have big fat diamonds, some of them have smaller diamonds, but they're diamonds and they're pretty. And it's a reminder of their commitment and their engagement to their husbands. But I think about how maybe day after day, women, you know, when they're first engaged, it's this, you know, and that, everybody, you know. But day after day, I wonder if you stop and look at your diamond. Well, if we consider ourselves as these diamonds in the rough that God is polishing and perfecting and refining for heaven, if we ought not to pause and think about that a little more often, that one day the glory of Christ will so shine in our lives that we literally will be transformed and made like him. Well, the Lord is coming. It's no time to ease up on our devotion. It never is. It's time to hold on, to press on, to strain forward. These things are true. We can trust these truths. Christ is alive. He is returning. We have hope beyond this life. We won't stay like this. We won't stay like this. We will see him face to face. But in the meantime, our confidence right now is the fact that he reigns. Praise the Lord. Exalt the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord our God, we could never, ever thank you enough that Jesus came, that because you loved sinners like us so much, that you sent your Son to suffer and die for our sakes. Thank you so much for the finished work of Jesus in the salvation of our souls. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us that Jesus reigns, even now. While we thank you that he came, we thank you, Jesus, that you reign. Lord, we eagerly await your return. In the meantime, grant us the grace of perseverance, of vigilance, of diligence, of wholehearted devotion, that we would hold on tightly to him who has held on to us. We come to you in the name and in the power of our Jesus, who reigns forever and ever. Amen.